The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, let's pray and then we'll get started. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of that song this morning. We thank you that you give us such a marvelous, rich, gracious invitation to come to you. And that there is no shortage in the Savior's bounty. Father, we thank you for the abundance that is in Jesus, for the joy, the forgiveness of sins, the confidence of eternal life. And Father, we pray that you would encourage us and motivate us to share that wonderful news with those who desperately need it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're doing this series on evangelism, and then we'll also get into some basic apologetics. And of course, the goal is to equip us to better share the gospel, or how about just to share the gospel? Because sometimes some of us, and I include myself in this for sure, sometimes we're a little slow in being eager to speak the gospel to those who need it. And so on the one hand, this Sunday school series is designed to equip us, but also to encourage us. And if we took this Sunday school series for however many weeks it's supposed to last, and 10 people heard the gospel because of a result of this class, that would be a blessing, right? But what if 100 people heard the gospel as a result of this class? What if 500 people heard the gospel because of this class? I think that that would be a blessing, not only to those who heard, but also to us. And so today we're going to talk about evangelism ready. So last week, Charlie did a great job. I listened to it this morning, Charlie, but at two times the speed. So, you sounded great at two times the speed. So anyway, if you didn't get a chance to hear Charlie's message from last week, it was a great kickoff to this series. And what I'm going to do is just simply going to talk about being evangelism ready. And I'm going to talk about the four parts of being evangelism ready, because you do understand that if you're not ready to share the gospel, there's probably a good chance that you won't share the gospel, right? You have to be intentional. It's not every day that somebody comes up to you and says, could you please explain to me what I must do to be saved, all right? That is the rare occasion. We have to be ready to share the gospel. And so the first thing that we're going to start with, and we're going to hear more about this as we do cover two ways to live, is that we need to have a grasp of the gospel before we can share the gospel. All right, and so you might notice that there are just blanks there. So I thought maybe we could do this as a quiz. What might those elements of the gospel be that need to be present if you're going to share the gospel? Okay, the need of salvation for sure. Depravity of man, which is of course the need for salvation, right? Okay, Christ's sacrificial atoning death as a really good example to follow in this life, right? Is that right? No. Okay, so that's the only remedy, okay? So yeah, so you guys are on track. So let me just start by saying that if you're going to share the gospel, you have to have a grasp of the gospel, and the gospel starts with God, okay? The gospel starts with God. And so God as creator, God as king, God as lawgiver, God as judge, all right? And so that's the starting point. If you tell somebody, I have really good news and I want to tell you about it, and this news has actually brought me such fulfillment and satisfaction in life, and in fact, it's helped me to be more of a centered person, more of a loving person, and then I just tell you about an experience that I had, have I actually told you the gospel? No, not at all. And so, by the way, it's just a reminder to us too that even though sharing our testimony may be effective in getting to the gospel, sharing your testimony in and of itself is not the gospel, right? So we start with God. But then we have to move to the issue of sin, right? So the need for salvation or depravity, I would probably recommend if you're talking to an unbeliever that you probably avoid the word depravity for a little while, all right? Sin is rebellion that separated us from God, okay? And so Ephesians chapter 2, you know, you have this great passage that describes for us the need of for salvation. The apostle says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, notice this, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You do understand that with the unbeliever, no matter what their background, you do have a couple of points of common ground. Okay. You see the common ground in 2:3. Among them, we too all formerly lived. Here's the common ground. We were all lost. Okay? We were all lost. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. And so when we're talking to people, we'll get more of this in terms of the way that people either do or don't understand these things today. But we have to get to the idea that because of sin, because of rebellion against God, right? So keep sin in its Godward perspective, because he's king, lawgiver, and judge. So we actually have ruined our lives. We have drastically, radically disordered our lives because of sin. All right? So Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me, and against you and you only have I done what is evil in your sight. And so how do you convince people of their sin? Well, that's a big question too, but I would just quickly point that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Use the law in evangelism to point people to their sin. So what if somebody says, well, I've never committed adultery. Is there any other scripture you might be able to appeal to show them that they're still guilty? What's that? Okay, so what if they go, you know what, I'm doing pretty good. I've never murdered and I've never committed adultery. Well, you're missing the point. Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. Your sin against God is far more than actually just the external actions of your body. Jesus says if you've looked at a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery in your heart. Jesus says, if you are angry with your brother and call him and say to him, you fool, you are guilty of murder. All right? So we use the word of God. We use the law. Don't think of law just restricted to the Ten Commandments, but the idea of demonstrating that sin is rebellion that has separated us from God. There's also then you have to get to, so that's the bad news, but you have to get to the good news, and that is the love of God and his rescue of sinners. And so Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? And so it is important. By the way, can a person actually come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ without being convinced that they're a sinner? No. No. The message of salvation, the message of a Savior, is predicated on the fact that I'm a sinner. If I'm not a sinner, then Jesus is a great life coach. But if I'm a sinner under the judgment and wrath of God, then he is a Savior in whom I have refuge and safety. Okay? And so we get to God's love for sinners and his rescue in his Son. We have in Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so the gospel is a message about God as creator, king, lawgiver, and judge. The gospel is a message about our sin, our rebellion that separated us from God. And in fact, we not only inherit that sin nature, but we actually are guilty of sin. The gospel is a message of the love of God and his rescue of sinners. Number four, the gospel is the message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only way to heaven. Okay. So Jesus isn't just your truth. All right? Okay? I mean, we live in a time where everything is so relative and subjective that Jesus is okay for you because that's, of course, maybe how you were raised or whatever, but Jesus is your truth, not necessarily my truth. That's simply a lie. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is the way and the truth and the life, all right? And so that means he is the only way to heaven. Acts 4:12, there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. And so Christ is the only way to heaven. By the way, if you don't believe that, then you don't have a gospel to share. If there really are many roads to heaven, then I don't necessarily want to bring this up, but I will bring it up. So C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, teaches salvation by sincerity. Now, I know everybody loves C.S. Lewis, you know. And C.S. Lewis did a lot of good, but he did teach salvation by sincerity. So a sincere Hindu, a sincere Muslim, if they're sincere, they're going to be saved. Okay, I want to say that is radically unbiblical. In order to be saved, you need to hear the gospel. If you don't need to hear the gospel to be saved, then let's stop wasting money on sending missionaries. Okay, if you don't need to hear the gospel in order to be saved, let's not mess up people's sincerity. Let them just go on in their paganism or whatever they're in, and as long as they're sincere. But if you need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and have objective faith in Jesus Christ, then that is the great missionary and evangelistic impetus for us in this life. All right? Now, that brings us to the last thing, and I better move a little quicker. That is the response. You can tell somebody the facts of the gospel, but you've not preached the gospel to them until you tell them the response. All right? In other words, you're driving for something in sharing the gospel. And I don't mean, this is not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about, okay, so how does that sound? Well, why don't you just say these words after me, all right? It's not what I'm talking about, okay? In fact, I would encourage you not to do that. I would encourage you not to do that with your kids, and I would encourage you not to do that with somebody you're sharing the gospel with. Just say these words after me, all right? But we are sharing the gospel in a way that we are trying to get to the response, okay? Now, that response, the old timers called it closing with Christ. And so what are we actually urging people to do? We're not urging people to simply pray a prayer with us. We are urging people to trust in Christ and to turn from their sins. Okay? That's what we're urging them to do. And so Paul and the Philippian jailer, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You have to say that part. All right? You have to say that part. You have to get to that part. If God gives you opportunity to get that far, then you got to get there, right? And so God is now, Acts 17:30, God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. And so we have this sense of urgency. We're telling people, listen, you need to trust Christ. You need to turn from your sins. And years ago when we were at the middle school, I would just preach my guts out. And one day, I remember I preached on the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. This woman came up to me and she was really sweet, but she said, you know what? You know, you that was a good sermon, but you didn't preach the gospel. I'm like, what do you mean I didn't preach the gospel? She goes, my girls could do a better job preaching the gospel than that. I'm like, what are you talking about? And she goes, you didn't give people an opportunity to be saved. And I said, oh, I think I did. I told them to trust Jesus and to turn from their sins. By the way, that's giving people the opportunity to be saved, right? You're telling them, repent, believe the gospel, set forth the promises as you talk about a response, set forth the promises of God, whether it is as basic as John 3:16 or whether it is whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, give them encouraging promises to take God at his word and to believe in Christ. I would also say that it is good and healthy that if somebody is showing interest in the gospel and you've encouraged them to repent and to trust Christ and you're holding out the promises, encourage them according to Isaiah 55:6-7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Encourage them to be reading the word, encourage them to pray and to ask God to save them, and then also encourage them to be under the means of grace. All right? So, on the one hand, we don't just decision them. We don't just say, pray this prayer with me. But what we do is we point them to the biblical response to the gospel. And by the way, there is a necessary biblical response. Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect so that they may obtain salvation, which is in Jesus Christ, right? So God most certainly has his elect, but those elect, guess what? They must believe. They must repent. And so that is why we urge people to respond to the gospel. And I would just say that we have the best news. That hymn that we sang this morning is such a great example of this. We have the best news in the world. We have the good news. We actually have news that says to anybody, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. Oh, you can tell people that. That God will delight to save you. God will delight to forgive you of your sins. And so be positive, be encouraging. All right, so we need to grasp the gospel before we can share the gospel. Number two, we need to truly love the lost and care for their eternal state. Now, I'm just going to say that this is easier said than done. Is it not? All right, I'll just talk about myself. So this is confession time. It is easy to pass judgment on people and then determine, I don't like that person. And pretty soon, the things that we don't like become the most important thing in the way that we view that person. Okay. Is this just me, or is there anybody else that may even like remotely struggle with this every third Tuesday or something? All right. So this part requires us to preach to ourselves. It is easier to allow the obstacles that we put up that are interpersonal to actually eclipse that person's spiritual state. And so let me just give you a number of things. And again, these things should grip us. And so if you're struggling, and I put this into practice, I was thinking through this morning, there are people I need to go through and apply this to, okay? So you have people, I have people. Number one, all human beings are made in the image and likeness of God and have an immortal soul. I mean, you're talking to somebody, you know, let's say they drive a Subaru, and no offense about Subarus, but they drive a Subaru and they have a coexist bumper sticker on their car, and a Biden Harris sticker, and we support Greenpeace, or we're Sierra Club founding members or whatever, right? And so they're way different than me. Yeah, so they got a rainbow thing on their license plate frame, okay? So it's, you know what you need to do? You need to stop, and you need to say, that person has a soul that will never die. They have a never-dying soul. And so Jesus himself tells us, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So as human beings, we've marred the image. We've brought that image to the brink of destruction. By the way, the image of God in a sinner is never completely destroyed, ever. There's your other point of common ground. But we can do a lot to efface the image. We can do a lot to in a sense, get tone deaf to the image. We can do a lot that's absolutely contrary to the image. We can work against the image. That is, we can work against the way that God made us and all of that. But the fact is that person has a soul that will never die. Remember that. Remember that. The second thing we can preach to ourselves is this. The great commandment compels us to love the lost for God's sake and for their sake. So what's the great commandment? Matthew chapter 22, 34 to 40, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs the law and the prophets. And so to love God, and of course, none of us love God with everything that we have, although we are commanded to. To love God means that we love His glory. And that lost person, whether it's the person in the cubicle next to you or your neighbor, that person is not glorifying God because they're not trusting Christ for His saving mercy. And there should be, in a sense, a true love to God that results in a passion and a zeal to see sinners glorify God by trusting in Jesus Christ. By the way, preeminent motive of the glory of God is what drove the whole missionary enterprise in the late 17 and early 1800s with people like William Carey and Adoniram Judson and John G. Payton and a whole scat. And that is that they were seeking to glorify God by bringing the lost sheep into the fold. By the way, that's what sustains you, is a love for the glory of God. Now, the second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself, which means that you if you love them as you love yourself, you do to them as you want done to you, which would compel us to want them to know Christ like we know Christ, and to have the joy of eternal life like we have the joy of eternal life. And so to love that other person is to have a love for them, and that love for them should ache because they're missing the most beautiful, important part of life and eternal life. No matter how different they are, you have something that you should most definitely want them to have too. So the Assyrians had laid siege to Israel. How's that for a smooth transition? And they're actually starving. They're actually starving out Israel. And the Assyrians have Israel surrounded, and there are these lepers. And these lepers look at themselves and they think, okay, well, we're dying, we have leprosy, and we're starving to death. We can go and maybe see if there's something that they'll give to us to basically spare our earthly lives for a little bit. And if they kill us, we're dead anyway. Right? You remember this passage, okay? And so they go into the camp of the Assyrians, and they don't know what to expect. And of course, the angel of the Lord had come, slain them, and there's nobody there. And so they're like, wow, look at all this food and all these clothes and look at all this stuff. And there they are just eating and eating and eating. And then they stop. And they say, this isn't right. Our kinsmen are starving while we are feasting on the spoils of the Assyrians. And so they go, and of course the famine is lifted in a day, just as the prophet had foretold and so forth. In a sense, we're those lepers. And we are at a feast. And people all around us are starving to death. And we have the food. We have that which will sustain their life. Number three, all human beings who die without faith in Jesus Christ will certainly perish. We could, of course, look up passage after passage after passage. I just simply would remind us that the doctrine of hell is indisputable. Just as sure as there is eternal life, there is eternal death. And those who die without Christ will perish. That is, those who die without Christ will face eternal, conscious torment. Justly so. And the Scriptures teach us that if you die without Christ, you will suffer a separation, not a separation from the holiness or the justice or the wrath of God, because it's actually the holiness, justice, and wrath of God that will make hell hell for the unbeliever. Okay? Hell is not the absence of God. The unbeliever's been trying to live in the with the absence of God their entire life. Hell is actually the conscious awareness of the wrath of God. What they are separated from is they are separated from the presence of His glory, in that they will never know 1 ounce of mercy, 1 ounce of love forever. It is irreversible. And so again, a never-dying soul, and if they die without Christ, they will perish. And so John Piper says, if I do not believe in my heart these awful truths, believe them so that they are real in my feelings, then the blessed love for God in Christ will scarcely shine at all. Number four, our sovereign God has a genuine love for the lost. I'm not saying that He loves all people in exactly the same way. But what I am saying is that there is a genuine love for the lost. I don't read passages like 2 Peter 3:9, God's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, and then try to, in a sense, explain how that doesn't mean what it appears to mean. Okay? I think God has a genuine desire. We see it in Ezekiel 18. Why will you die? I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so what we know, so do we know God's eternal decree and who He's chosen, who He hasn't? The answer is no. And you'll never know that until the last day. But here's the thing, is what you do know is God's disposition and love for those who are lost. Number five, our Savior exemplified a genuine love for the lost. You remember in Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler came up to Him. What does the rich young ruler say to Jesus? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay. Now this is a golden opportunity, right? Could you imagine getting on an American Airlines flight and you sit down, you get settled in, you get your book, you're just about to put your headphones on to signal to everybody not to talk to you, and the guy sitting next to you says, hey, before you put those on, I have a quick question for you. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That is not an everyday opportunity, right? And so Jesus looks at him and He says, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that how your Bible reads? No, my Bible reads, Jesus says, keep the commandments. And then He gives him the second table of the law. Now, I don't think any of us would actually use this as an evangelistic method, and which may say more about us, right? What does the rich young ruler say? These things I have kept from my youth up. Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, you haven't. You want proof? I just happen to have a copy of a sermon I gave on a mount. Here you go. It's not what he does. He says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me and you'll have eternal life. Now, I want to say that what Jesus is doing is far more masterful than simply telling the guy, in order to get to heaven, you got to sell all your possessions. What Jesus is doing is Jesus is putting his finger on the fact that even though this guy was a religious guy and a, quote, good guy, he was a guy who actually served money rather than God. He puts his finger on the fact that he was a violator of the first commandment. His countenance falls, and in Mark 10:21, Jesus looks at him. And the scripture says, and Jesus looked on him and loved him. This guy just was like, I got too much stuff. Jesus didn't go into son of thunder mode and start railing against the materialism of Jewish culture. He didn't start banging away at this guy for, you see what your real problem is, and go after his idolatry. It's just, he looked on him and loved him. That's our Savior. That's our Savior. He looks over Jerusalem and he weeps. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have desired to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. That's our Savior's attitude towards those who are not just the poor, ignorant, lost, but those who know better. The apostle also manifested genuine love for the lost. We just looked at this in Romans 9 not that long ago. And then number 7, the nature of the gospel of grace compels us to share what God has done for us. The apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 says something that is so, so good. We're all familiar with verse 16, but he says in verse 14, he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I am a debtor. Because God has shown this marvelous grace to me, the very fact that I'm a recipient of that grace has now made me a debtor to those who don't yet know that grace. Why? Because I didn't deserve it any more than they do. And so I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to those who are lost. I have an obligation to those who are lost. And notice, Paul doesn't just say, I am under obligation to those who are within my own affinity group. I'm under obligation to those who are in my own generation. I'm under obligation to those who are just people like me. I'm under obligation to just Jews. No, he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks, that would be pagans, but sophisticated pagans, and barbarians. You know, barbarian Of course you know barbarian. We're from Nevada. Barbarian comes from an onomatopoetic word for bar, which is how the heathen sounded to the sophisticated. So the barbarians are godless, but they're also godless and let's just say unsophisticated. Both to the wise and to the foolish, the educated, the uneducated, those that are trying to make something of themselves, and those that are just in their parents' basement playing video games. Paul says, I'm under obligation to all of them. And because of that, I'm eager to preach the gospel to them. Now, let me just say, I don't want to advocate ignorance. You know, but to be honest with you, wouldn't you rather have somebody who was zealous to share Christ and was somewhat ignorant in the finer points of doctrine, then have somebody who was incredibly theologically sophisticated and indifferent to the state of the lost and therefore mute in ever telling anybody anything about Jesus? Okay. So right now, the Jesus movement, the Jesus revolution, because of the movie and stuff, is all popular, and there's a lot of stuff that was wrong about it in different ways. But I just want to tell you, there is something that is absolutely heartwarming, endearing, and inspiring about people who live to make Christ known. And they may have never heard of the Heidelberg Catechism. And so before we throw all kinds of rocks at people that are different than us and dismiss because they're different than us, don't believe exactly like us, read Charles Finney's sermons. There's something powerful about sensing that obligation and being zealous to discharge it. Okay. So, we have to have a grasp of the gospel before we can share the gospel. We have to have a love and a concern for the lost and their eternal state. Number three, we need to be eager to understand where people are coming from. All right? So let me just read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, of course, famous passage that is often misused. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Now, understand what Paul's doing here. I mean, just think about it. Paul says, so because I'm free in Christ, there's nobody that can actually bring me into bondage. But you have to understand, I've willingly made myself a slave to everybody so that I might win some. What does Paul mean by win some? Win them to Christ. Paul's under no illusion that he's the one that actually wins them, but what he is absolutely certain of is that he is the instrument by which God can and will use him to bring people into the kingdom. And so Paul says, so when I'm around Jewish people, you know what I do? I connect with them on their Jewishness. As to those under the law who would be Jewish people, I become kosher, so that I can win those who are kosher. to those who are without law, that is Gentiles, I connect with them as those who are not under the law. Yet I'm not like saying, you know, there they are, bellied up to the bar, chugging beer by the gallon full. And so I just belly up right next to them and chug along. It's not what he says. He says, I'm under the law of Christ, but I want to win those who are without law. And then the interesting category is to the weak. Because Paul has already defined weak in 1 Corinthians as actually brothers. But to the weak, I connect with them in their weakness so that I can win the weak. I become all things to all men so that I, by all means, might save some. And then that line in verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Okay. Now, Matt Smethurst, in a little book on evangelism, he says, we must take care. So this is what I'm getting at. We must take care to lean in and listen well, to climb into the other person's way of seeing and inhabiting the world. You know, in some ways, this is what Pastor Elliot was talking to us about at the conference, right? Of actually living in this post-Christian world. And he looked at Paul in terms of that connection in a pre-Christian world. And so what does that mean? So why is number three necessary? Well, I want to say 40 years ago, it wasn't necessary. Why? Well, because culturally, we shared much more in common if you lived in America. We had a frame of reference that we held in common. It's not that everybody agreed, but there was a common ground that was much broader than it is now. Now you go and I saw some video. A person was going through Walmart, and I mean, I guess that represents mainstream America. Kind of scary, but this guy's going around, and he's going, "I'll give you $20 if you can name the four Gospels." Most people didn't even try. So now go back to point number one. You got to grasp the gospel if you're going to share the gospel. And let's say you start telling them God loves you. So Matt Smethurst says, God loves you is great news, but meaningless if you don't understand the nature of God, or for that matter, the nature of love. We're dealing with people that don't have a clue anymore. He says, you are a sinner. That's true, but meaningless if you don't know what sin is or don't feel that badly about it. What I want to say is that it seems to me that there is a recession of common grace so that people are much more comfortable in their sin than they have been at other times. They just don't feel badly about it. They don't feel badly about redefining gender. They don't feel badly about gay marriage. They don't feel badly about having multiple sexual partners. They don't feel badly about watching pornography. They don't feel badly about any of the things that make people with a conscience feel badly. You need a savior. That's true, but meaningless if you don't grasp what you need to be saved from. And then the Bible says it's great, unless the Bible's considered an archaic patriarchal collection of fairy tales. Now, we have to be clear about a few things when we come to this point, because some people call this point the idea of cultural contextualization, all right? And you have to understand that Paul is not talking about accommodating the message to its lowest common denominator in order to get in where they understand it. If that is what we're doing, then we're actually abandoning the message of the gospel. He says, when it comes to the gospel, Matt Smethurst, when it comes to the gospel, we don't need to dress it up in order to make it cool. We need to break it down in order to make it clear. Okay. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 also doesn't justify sinful behavior. It doesn't justify moral compromise. It doesn't justify adjustments to the truth. What do I mean by that? Well, you understand that among evangelicals, for instance, there is a grave error that some have called Chrislam. Yep, who's heard of that? Okay. Two people. The idea is that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the Muslims, that is Allah. And that what we need to do is we need to find the common ground between Christianity and, in this case, Islam. And so, by the way, it's something that has taken some foothold in missions. It's true. We're not talking about accommodating the truth in order to make connections. What we are talking about is we're talking about trying to get into somebody else's skin. We're talking about trying to understand the way that they understand what we're talking about. Which, what does that mean? I mean, by the way, this is not just for the person that you have a casual encounter with and you give a gospel tract or something like that. This is in the context of a relationship. This is in the context of actually having multiple conversations with people. So how in the world do you try to understand where they're coming from? Well, one of the things is that you can start to ask some really good questions. Sometimes it's asking good questions that give us an insight into how we might need to break down this part of the gospel for them or that part of the gospel for them. And when we say cross-cultural, I don't mean American to Canadian, right? That's about as radically cross-cultural as you can imagine. Okay. But then I'm talking about, when we talk about cross-cultural contextualization, I'm talking about simply trying to understand people who are different than us. Trying to understand where they're coming from. Trying to understand, you know. So the lady that Charlie, you know, is up in the, I wish somebody would take a video of Charlie up on a ladder. Was it raining, Charlie, or windy or something? And you're trying to get the cat out of the tree, right? And the lady starts complaining about Christians. Okay. She has something against Christians. By the way, most people do. Understand this, you're working against something, and that is pretty poor testimonies of other brothers and sisters who have soured unbelievers on Christianity. Okay? Just trying to understand where people are coming from, asking good questions, and trying to make those connections. Again, John Piper says this. He says, you're walking a razor's edge between fruitless separatism, and unprincipled expediency. Okay? If you fall one way, you're of no use because you have no connection with the world. That is separatism. If you fall the other way, you're of no use because you're just like the world. Okay? I'm going to put this in the easiest way. Know your audience. Know who you're talking to. It's that simple. Number four, and this is where we get homework. Face your fear and share the gospel. Face your fear and share the gospel. I don't know about you, but I resonated with what Charlie said last week about it is scary, right? To think, okay, now some of you, you're just like, it's just second nature. I think of my friend Mark Chansky. That guy can talk to anybody. And I look at that and there's a sense where I'm sort of jealous about that. I mean, he's, you know, what, Daniel, you're taking him up to the airport, right? And they have the road stopped and they're sending pilot cars. And Mark starts engaging the guy standing there, stopping traffic in a full-blown conversation, right? I get up there, I roll my window down this much. So for most of us, I think, I don't know, some of you are very bold, some of you are very zealous, and that is awesome. That is wonderful. Take that as a gift. But for all of us, guess what? There is a sense where there's an intimidation factor, there's a fear factor, I mean, let's face it, we don't want to look crazy. We want to look, now some of you don't mind looking crazy. You guys make the best evangelists of all. Pray for opportunities. Pray for opportunities. I've said this recently, I'll say it again. When you start praying for opportunities, God is not in short supply of answering that prayer. Pray for opportunities. One of the things, and this I say this to my shame, I don't like to fly. I get on a plane and I have a book, a highlighter, my glasses, my headphones in case there's a squawking kid, and I'm ready to just read. And I'm thinking to myself, this is a golden opportunity, 3 hours of uninterrupted reading. When does that ever happen? And to be honest, it is on rare occasion that I say, Lord, put somebody next to me that I can talk to. And here's the problem. When I've done that, God's put somebody next to me for me to talk to. I was flying down to San Diego one day, get on a Southwest flight, ready to just read my book in this little short flight. And they hold the plane for some guy who comes run up, and there's two seats empty next to me, right? Which is paradise on an airplane, right? And so this guy comes, and they hold the plane for this guy, and he comes on, and he's wearing white shorts, white shirt. He's got like really big curly hair with a bandana, a white bandana. He looks like he just got off the tennis court. And guess where he's sitting? He's sitting right next to me. And I'd prayed, Lord, let somebody sit next to me that I can share the gospel with. And so then they were about ready to close the door. And I'm thinking, well, Lord, I guess I get to read. And so then all of a sudden this guy comes and he sits right next to me. And you know, the very first words out of his mouth, so where are you going and what do you do? I look at him, I'm like, I'm on my way down to preach at a counseling conference, and I'm a pastor. Really? I'm Jewish. I end up having this great conversation with this guy. And it was absolutely enlightening and entertaining. Pray that again, sitting next to some lady with a little baby. Okay? And I look at her, I said, oh, how old is he? And she said, oh, he's a year and a half. I said, what's his name? She says, Jacob. I go, oh, okay, Lord. You know, Jacob is a name in the Bible. I know. And then she starts telling me that they live in North Carolina and their religion is NASCAR. Here's the point. You pray for opportunities, God will give you opportunities. Pray for opportunities, but number two, plan for those opportunities. Plan for those opportunities. Have a tract with you. Think about what might be a good opening line with somebody, right? Think of a good question you could ask them that might lead. So in other words, just plan ahead. Sometimes planning may be, hey, you know what? Why don't you and I go over to Neil's house next week and just see how he's doing and look for an opportunity? That's planning. Take a brother with you. Do something. Plan, right? Pray for opportunities. Plan for opportunities. Number three, face your fears with Scripture. There's one that I want to read to you. And of course, there's so many. Psalm 56:3-4. When I'm afraid, I'll put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? And then start to speak. Yeah, just start talking. If you've prayed for an opportunity and you've planned for an opportunity and God gives you an opportunity, then like we say to our five-year-olds, use your words. Use your words. Just start talking. And you go, well, you know what? I'm not very good at apologetics. What if they ask me why I believe the Bible is inspired? So what? What if they want to talk about evolution? So what? I would just say, stay focused on the gospel. So you know what? That's an interesting conversation, but I believe God says he made the world in 6 days, but you know what? He made you, right? You can turn those conversations back, just start talking. Well, I intentionally didn't leave any time for questions, so let's pray. Father, we come to you, and Lord, I confess there are so many times where I forget these important truths. Pray that you'd help all of us. Help all of us. Lord, even this week, we pray right now that you would give us opportunity this week so that even when we reassemble next week, we will be able to say, I asked the Lord and he made a way. And so, Father, we pray that we would be eager to share the gospel with those who so desperately need it. Help us to be wise. Help us to be loving. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth in the hour to come. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.